Wonder if you have your Bible in hand now, you join me for a word of prayer, and we'll ask God to do exactly that once again, and then we'll be looking at God's Word. Gracious Lord, we come into your presence yet again, thanking you that we have not only the invitation, but the exhortation to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, we come confessing right now that we certainly need help. We realize that we cannot hear and we cannot speak apart from the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We realize, Lord, that it's we celebrated by the reading of your word in Revelation chapter 4 and even in that song from the chorus book, your worthiness, but we're conscious by way of contrast our own unworthiness. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive us for all the times this week that we haven't done your will. Whether we left out something we should have done or we did something we shouldn't have done, we realize, Lord, that consistently we fall short of the glory of God. And those scenes in the book of Revelation reveal your glory. And when we partake of those scenes through your word, we realize, Lord, that we do fall short, far short. So we thank you for the blood. We thank you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that for those who have trusted him as personal Savior, that we have been accepted in the Beloved, and you see us in his immaculate righteousness. Thank you for that. We pray today, Lord, that as we wait on you for the balance of our service, that you'll watch over and keep us. Pray for our mission team in Austria that, as Dave said, even as they approach their evening service there, that you would bless them and whatever opportunity for service they have in the evening part of the day, just whatever it is, Lord, we're not certain totally of all that has been set up, but bless them and watch over them and keep them and give them great joy in our service, in their service. We also pray, Lord, that we'd have joy in our worship today. So as we continue to wait on you, would you give us interest? Would you give us attention? Would you give us a heart for your truth? And Lord, would you loose my lips? Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For these things I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you know by now that our series is on worship, and our core text is John chapter 4, so you see that up there. We have used more verses than just that, but of course those are sort of the key verses. And I'll just say it again as quickly as possible. People think about the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, and they think of salvation. And you'd be right. Maybe someone would announce a series on worship, and you'd be thinking, why are they using John chapter 4? That's a story about salvation. But just remember what happens, that the woman sort of intervenes or interrupts, tries to distract, tries to get the Lord off course when he brings up about her husband's, because that's tantamount to getting to the place in the gospel where you'd need to bring up sin. That's always the uncomfortable part, right? So then you know what happens from there. She sort of raises a question about worship as a distraction. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. And it's really interesting that then the Lord, it's a providential opening. The Lord sees fit to deal with this, and we really have, coming out of this, probably the most extensive teaching on the part of the Lord Jesus with respect to the subject of worship. So it is, in fact, a great place to go, even though we realize that for the woman, she intended a digression, and the Lord capitalizes on this, and we're the beneficiaries, of course, in his word of those comments that took place at that time. Now, we started with worship what? There are three questions that we're deriving from this discourse, if you will, or the verses that are here on the subject of worship. First of all, worship what? And I've set them all up like this so that they appear as questions. Two things, at least, that I covered under that question. Worship what? Well, the object of our worship, but also definition. So that's in the past now. We're on the second of these questions, worship how. And last week, by the way, the subject of how comes up because she says, well, you say in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. Where? And basically, where is the, she brings up the question of place and practice, which all go to the broader question of how. And so last week, the first part of this message was we talked about the nature of worship. That's really the thing that the Lord is intent on addressing because she's brought up locality. And the Lord means to make the point that, you know, we're not bound by a particular locality in our worship because God is spirit. You remember they made that error in the Old Testament. There were times when people, because of their superstition, particularly when Israel faced her enemies, and they thought, well, you know, God is a God of the hills. No, God is not like that. God is everywhere. He's spirit. He's not confined to a location, which means that at least one of the things that was a takeaway point for us last week when you're talking about the nature of worship is that our worship does consist of appointments. It does consist of times when we meet with God, whether corporately or personally, but it certainly is not defined by a locality. You're not limited from worshiping God because you're not here on Sunday morning at 10:30. And that's a blessing to know. That's a blessing to know. It's not an excuse to say don't be here, because we do have prescribed times that we meet with God and places that we meet with God. But that was last week. This week, I want us to move to the next. I'll tell you what, if this was a gun and that was an enemy, I'd be dead. This is new, too. I don't know. Anyway, this week we're going to talk about the elements of worship. Exactly what does worship consist of? And do you know, this is a subject, once we bring this up, that's very much like a number of other things that we've seen in the Bible. When we're interested in something like this, you don't necessarily, we ask a question like this, you don't necessarily have a place you can turn in the Bible that just gives you a list. So if someone would come along and say, well, we attend a worship service on Sunday morning, and we have different elements or aspects of that service, but are those biblical? Is there any place in the Bible you go that just kind of says, okay, if you're constructing a worship service, if you're doing an order of service like what we have in the bulletin, you find any place that just says, here are the things you need to be sure you include? And the answer to that question is no, but again, we're not handicapped by that because God didn't see fit just to give us lists in the Bible. But the information is most certainly there. Now, here's what I want to do with this message. We could do some different things. We could look in the New Testament. We could look in the Old Testament. Obviously, they had what we call worship services there. You had the feasts and all kinds of things in the Old Testament. You could look at different things that that consisted of and look to mine from that what the elements were. You could look at the early church and you could say, well, and in the epistles and say, well, when the early church met, what did they do and what were the elements of worship? Here's what I want to do. Think about the Lord's Prayer for a moment. We call it the Lord's Prayer, so you'll know what I'm talking about. But what does it say in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come. What's the next phrase? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's an interesting thought, because if we could find a place in the Bible, this would just be an interesting way to develop this. This is all I'm saying. But if we were able to find a place in the Bible that showed us worship scenes in heaven, it would be rather interesting, not only from the standpoint of answering our question, what are the aspects or elements of worship, but it would be really interesting to compare that to what we do. Because if the Lord's Prayer says something like that, and we realize that a worship scene in heaven would be the ideal, is that what we're doing here? Or have we sort of changed the equation and changed the approach? So what's going on is, in Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 5, you've got two key scenes, and they both revolve around the subject of worship. Chapter 4, you have a presentation of God as creator. We read that one. Chapter 5, you have a presentation of the Lord Jesus as redeemer. And you'll find the word worship occurring a number of times there in those chapters. So you're seeing a heavenly scene of worship. And what we want to do is look at that and see if we can kind of make some good observations from that. Now, I want to take you back, though, before we get into this, I want to take you back so I can set the stage for something a little bit more developmental that I'm going to do in the message before we actually get to that. And we're going to talk about the attitudes of worship, because before we get to actions, all right, the elements or the aspects of worship, before we get to any actions, they're preceded by the right attitude. And it's simply this. I've been stressing over and over again that worship is seeing God rightly in our heart. This is just an informal definition, not meant to be formal. But seeing God rightly in our heart and responding rightly in our life. Well, what comes first? What comes first is what's in the heart. And then that outpours into a life and actions of worship. Or we could put it differently. We could say how we see God or how we view God will determine how we worship God. Now think about that for a minute and ask yourself if that's true. How you see God is going to have a big big determining factor about how you worship God. What's your concept of God? In theology, you would refer to this as your view of God. What's your view of God? High view of God? I'm not talking about high church. I'm talking about God. What's your view of God? You have a high view of God? Because we don't really have a very high view of God in the land today. That's really been chipped away at. We don't really have. God is a big buddy. You know, you see people riding down the road, and you know that they mean well by this. I don't mean any harm by using this example, but sometimes they have that license plate on the front of their car, and it says, God, co-pilot. Well, you know their heart's in the right place. They're trying to say something good, but man alive, I'm telling you, I don't want God for a co-pilot, and he's not asking to be co-pilot. He's wanting to be pilot. I better move over and let him be the pilot. And things like that, although they seem little, they are sort of indicative of the spirit of the age in which we live, where slowly but surely we just keep bringing God down. And that has a profound effect on what we do in our worship, how we view God. Let me give a quick illustration and we'll get off of this and start talking about these attitudes. R.G. Letourneau, you know his name. He's associated, of course, Christian man with the heavy machinery and developing all of that stuff years ago. But he wrote a book, Mover of Men and Mountains, and he said something quite interesting in that book. One of the statements that he made was, there are no big jobs. There are just small machines. Now think about that for a moment. See, it's how you look at it. There are no big jobs, there are just small machines. So, of course, when he was in the context of this statement, you're thinking about the Suez Canal, the Panama Canal, and they were using shovels and mules and all that kind of stuff. Well, huge. Well, you'd look at that and you'd say, that's a huge job. And I'm not minimizing that that is a big job, but I'm simply saying when you've got the kind of earth-moving equipment and abilities that we do today, the job looks a little smaller. So what kind of God do you have? Big God or a little God? Because that'll determine how you view your problems, and me too. That's a very practical observation I'm making on a little different wavelength to make the point about our view of God. We all come to this place today with problems. How do you view those problems? Overwhelming? There are no big problems. They're just small God. But if you change that around, big God, there are no big problems. See the point? So when we look at these scenes of worship, Revelation 4, Revelation 5, let's see if we can determine, first of all, what was the attitude of worship? What was the view of God? How did they look at God? Because when we see that, then we'll be in a position to capitalize on the observation about the actual aspect. So first of all, there are two key things I'm just going to point to here. Number one is reverence. You know, beloved, you just cannot read this without getting that impression. And one of the things that points to it as quickly as anything else is take a look at what I'm giving you this here so you can write references if you want them. But in these two key scenes, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and even throughout the book, we keep bumping into this phrase in connection with the word worship that they fell down. Doesn't mean they tripped and stumbled. Doesn't mean they forgot to take their geritol. It has to do with an action that sprung from an attitude. They fell down to worship God. Why did they do that? You know, in Baptist churches, we haven't been much prone to this, but I grew up with a different background, of course. Most people here know my background as Presbyterian, really, as I brought up as a youngster. But my high school and my grade school was actually, well, the earlier grades were Baptist, but then the Episcopalians got me. And if you ever go to those places of worship, it won't be uncommon to find kneeling rails. If you've ever been around and seen that before, it won't be uncommon to find that at all. Well, to us, that we worry about that a little bit, but you know, it wouldn't hurt us to understand that that's the attitude. Of course, you can have the actual action, but if you don't have the attitude in your heart, the action is kind of meaningless, right? But here it certainly is. So look, for instance, at 4 and verse 10. If we get back to Revelation, I said we would spend really our time here, so get back to that place for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 10. And look what it says. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. By the way, that song 41 that we sang, you cannot help but tell that was written. It's pervaded by the scenes in these two chapters. Thou art worthy. All right, so in chapter 5, for instance, then look over quickly. Maybe we won't look at all of these verses, but chapter 5, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts or living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. There it is again. And then when we get down to verse 9, and they sung a new song, Thou art worthy. We get to the end of the chapter. Look down there, verse number 14. And the four beasts or living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever. And if you want to pursue this, these other references that I've given you here, they all contain that interesting observation when you're looking at worship scenes in heaven. Now, we don't have time to go into Revelation this morning, but I'll just point out to you, these living creatures, they're not human. They're representative, angelic or something of that nature, but they tend to represent attributes of God. And it's interesting that there are four of them. It's interesting about the face of the man, the lion, and all of that. It's interesting that we have four gospels, and we just don't have time for that this morning. But the 24 elders, now that is a human term. And they are humans. They are also representative because they're representative of the saints of the ages. Isn't it interesting to you the number 24? In the Old Testament, how many tribes of Israel? You can say it. It's easy. How many? In the New Testament, how many apostles? 12. What's that add up to? 12 and 12. 24. So the number 24 here in the elders tends to be representative then of the people of God. And so what do? Consistently in this heavenly worship scene or scenes, when these 24 elders are ready to worship and it's connected with it, they fall down. And it's a separate word emphasizing the reverence and the respect. Now, I'll tell you something else that's really interesting here, and that is there also seems to be a pervasive or commanding attribute of God that seems to control all of this. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see that. And look at that. And the four beasts had each of them six wings. So they tend to be like the seraphim. We're not told that they are, but about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, well, what attribute of God is emphasized in this scene? And of course, theologians have talked about, is there a preeminent attribute of God? And I'm not going to settle that for you here this morning, because, you know, that's been debated. But certainly one of the lead suggestions for that is God's holiness. And you see that here in this worship scene. The thing that when they fall down, the thing that they hail, the thing that they recognize about God is his holiness. Well, folks, do you begin to see here that there is an attitude of worship that's important for us that we cannot really afford if we're looking to be biblical, if we're looking to see what happens in heaven and say, well, wow, if that's what happens in heaven, then it's got to be true for here. We really cannot afford to just barge into God's presence in some kind of a flippant, cheap, worldly manner. It just does not hold up. It just does not hold up with any biblical model you'll find anywhere. I give you the example there of Isaiah. You remember that? He sees that heavenly scene. He sees the seraphim. They cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And right away, what does he do? He says, woe is me. They fall down there. They celebrate God's holiness. And I just wonder sometimes, you know, we're not living in a day and time that helps us promote this, are we? We really aren't. But yet this is what God is. This is who God is. And this is the whole point. How can you worship someone you don't know who he is? How? That's our subject. Worship how? How in the world do we worship someone when we're not really informed about what kind of person this is? Well, when we look at this and we find that this fundamental controlling attribute is God's holiness, and we find people worshiping in heaven, they're falling down before God. They're recognizing his awesomeness. Why do they do this? Well, I did mention that in chapter 4, the scene is of God the Father. Now look at chapter 4, verse 2. Have a look. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. That'll sort of set you back. Because we, in our government today, we don't have a throne. Don't tell the guy up there. He thinks we do, but I'm sorry. But we don't have that. You know, England still has that, but we don't really have that. But that'll set you back. I mean, if you really put yourself into that kind of a context, you realize, okay, maybe as a human being you're not inferior, but you're now in the presence of someone who by office and by respect is certainly superior, and you demonstrate your respect to that person. There's different ways that that's done. And we're not much on that maybe in our society very much today, but there are times when it is appropriate to show respect. Isn't that true? And it's really sad that we've come such a distance in America and in our culture where people don't recognize, you know, you're not lowering yourself to show appropriate respect to people. You know, it is polite for young people and sometimes even for others. You know, an older person comes into the room, it is polite to stand up. But you'll see lots of scenes today, and I'm not picking on young people, but you'll see lots of scenes today where they're slouching down, got their feet kicked up or whatever, and you know, and someone walks in, they don't even budge, much less stand up. And, you know, it's really not a way to demonstrate a lot of respect. Kind of what you're saying is, you know, I don't really take you very seriously. But I'll tell you one thing, in heaven, they take God very seriously. So should we. We can't afford to come to the house of God and do things or come in the frame of mind that is cheap and flippant and worldly because that's not how God is. But that pervades the model of worship that we have today. I'm not going to make any bones about it. I'm not saying that all people are wrong and that all people on the other side are right. But I'm telling you that the contemporary model of worship that we find today has failed us greatly. And you're going to see that, I think, in this. Let's look at the second thing. There's joy. Now, just as there's no excuse for us having that which is cheap and flippant and worldly, I'll tell you something else. There's no excuse for us to come in this place like we went to a funeral. Some places are like that. Somehow, if you emphasize God's holiness and you emphasize God's dignity and you emphasize God's respect, some people get the impression that you've got the thing so tight that somebody would be afraid to say, praise the Lord, or somebody would be afraid to say, amen. Well, if you read these scenes, they're doing quite a bit of shouting. They're praising God. I'm not going to take time to look at all the verses again, but that's what they're doing in heaven. They're celebrating the greatness of God. In chapter 5, you have a picture of him as Redeemer. And that's kind of where I was headed with this a minute ago. How do they view God? Why do they do this? Because in chapter 4, he's the creator. He's on the throne. This is an awesome person. But at the same time, there is a balance of joy. Let's look at one verse. I'm trying to, I got so much to say, but you know what? There's a practical constraint with that. Chapter 19, just look at there for a moment. You're going to see the spirit of this thing. Chapter 19, verse 7, I don't have time to show context and all that, but you know, you've got, a representation of what they do in the presence of God. And look at this. It says, let us be glad and rejoice. When we're giving honor to him, let us be glad and rejoice. You know what? In the Old Testament, you find that. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Come before his presence with what? Singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving and into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I grew up in an atmosphere that they really emphasized a lot about these types of things, but the balance point to it, and you certainly see it in heaven, is there's no reason to come in here and have this thing so dead that it sounds like and looks like a funeral home. There's a lot of joy in worshiping God. Where's the joy coming from? Why are they singing? Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Because if you ask yourself, do I have anything to sing about? Do I have anything to rejoice about? Chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. You know what? When we come to worship God, we ought to be the happiest, most joyful people in all the world. And different personalities will express that differently. Different worship traditions may express that differently. But there's no excuse for a redeemed child of God to come trudging in. I know we all have bad days, but you know what? If you're serving on that particular day, do a little something extra to get yourself. And I'm not talking about being artificially inflated or pumped up. You take some time and prepare your heart. That's always the pressure that's on a pastor. And I'm not saying that to ask you to feel sorry for him, but you know, that's hard sometimes. It's hard to always come up here, come into this place and be up. Because you're human like anybody else, and you carry around baggage and troubles and trials just like anybody else, and sometimes you're weighed down by those things. But you know, we owe it to one another, and we owe it to God to do everything we can to come to this place prepared for worship so that we're not overcome by those things and our focus is a self-focus and no one sees our God and sees that we have a reason to be glad in our God. But we do. And it's one of the worst advertisements for God in all the world. It's come to some place and the people are dead, the music's dead, the singing's dead, the preaching's dead, and everybody in there's dead. It shouldn't be that way, beloved. I'm not talking about promoting a lot of Pentecostal froth, but I'm saying in heaven they were glad. So it wouldn't hurt us to have a little inoculation of that. Okay, I spent too much time there. Are you surprised? And I also talked about these points before we got there. Now, let's get to this elements of worship. Now, I'll scare you to death and tell you there are five. And you're going to say, man alive, if he spends five on all of those, we're in trouble. Well, we might be, but I'll do my best. The actions of worship. See, now, if we have this view of God, everything rises and falls on that. See, the actions are determined by the attitude. How you see God determines how you worship God. So if you see him as someone worthy of reverence, because you understand something of his holiness and our sinfulness, but you understand his redemption so that you can serve the Lord with gladness, then let's take a look at what we can find here that springs of this, the actions of worship. Now, one quick little foundational observation. Please get this. This might be the most important thing I give you this morning. We're here to talk about the elements of worship. But I'm going to tell you right now, that you got to see this in everything we talk about from here on forward, and that's how I've limited my discussion, because you could bring a message on each of these five things I'm going to show you. In the heavenly scenes of worship, the focus is God, not man. That sounds simple. That sounds self-evident. When they're there, guess who's the centerpiece? Guess who's on the throne? It isn't man. It's God. It's Jesus. And that's going to govern everything we see. So what are we going to see next? First thing they did, we see they praised. I don't take time to show you the verses. Again, it's self-evident. Everybody can see this. When you look at those verses, they're praising God. Now, think about your worship for a moment. Do we do that here when we meet corporately for gathered worship? Do we praise God? We better. How about private worship? When you meet God for your private times of worship, do you praise God? You should. I should. But what keeps us from being successful with that? What keeps us from doing that? Self-focus, not God-focus. We come into God's presence and all we can think about is what we need and what our problems are. Now, does he welcome us to do that in our prayers? Yeah, but not to the exclusion of this, because he's big. He's bigger than our problems, and that's really the place to start anyway, with praising him for who he is, because once you start acknowledging who he is, your problems tend to get smaller and you get them back into perspective. But you know what? When we spend our prayer time doing nothing but give me this, give me that, and I got this problem, oh Lord, I'm woe is me, like Jeremiah in the message the other week that we looked at that, then you don't have time in there for thanksgiving and praising God. But you know what? That's what he says we're to do. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now, I don't know how you do this, but I don't think what I'm saying to you means that you allocate, okay, the first 5 minutes is praise. What's that? How do I do that? Now, I do try to force myself to start this way, but I find the most natural flow is that it just interweaves. As you think about these things that you're praying for, you think about things to thank him for and praise him for at the same time. But my point is this, it's self-focus that defeats this, and God wants our praise. The Bible says praise is comely. It honors God. That's what they're doing in heaven. And to the extent that we don't do that in our worship, we're not really following a biblical model. Now, we do. You know, if you follow a traditional approach, your earliest hymn in the service is going to be called a hymn of praise. And I grew up in that tradition, and I believe that. You know, to me, there's nothing better, and again, you don't have every song like this, but there's nothing better than coming in here on Sunday morning, and the opening song is something like, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. That's where we need to start, not with the focus on ourselves. And then you transition in the service, but they praised. Now, I was interested in a story about a woman who had some fairly serious physical difficulties, and she had been confined to her bed for a period of time, and her pastor came to see her. And she was sharing with him and so forth. And ultimately, she said something to him. She said, you know, she said, there's a robin outside my window. She said, I just love that robin. Because he sings early in the morning and I lie here in bed. I can't really get up. But he sings and I like to listen to him sing. And then she looked at her pastor and got kind of a little smile on her face. And she said, you know why I like him? He sings in the rain. Think about that for a moment. We don't do so good at that sometimes, right? If you go and look at the calendar and somebody had written this down, what's the first comment in Sunday school almost every Sunday? I'm not saying it's wrong. What's one of the first things sometimes I say when I get up there? We talk about the weather. Well, God's the same God when it's raining. God's the same God in the winter. Most of you northerners don't like it. I'm going to come up here from the south as an evangelist to tell you there's nothing wrong with it, but you keep fighting me. Just want to get you awake. But you know what? That's it. See, so self-focus really tends to kill the spirit of praise, and we have to fight that because our tendency is to dwell on ourselves and to dwell on our problems. They offered. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now, the word offering is not used, but it says they cast their crowns. Later in chapter 5, the word offering is used in reference to their prayers. But right now, just notice this. That's what they're doing. Where did they get those crowns? You've heard this before, that there are two different words, at least two different words for crown. These aren't royal crowns. These are not diadems. These are the representatives of God's people. They don't have royal crowns. They have victor's crowns. They're Stephanos crowns, the crown of a victor. Where did they get that? You know about that? Where do we get crowns if we get any? Hello? Where do we get them? He them to us. Fill it in. He them to us. He gives them to us, right? Because they're crowns of reward. And if he's judged us at the Bema and found us faithful, and there are those things that he can reward, he gives those crowns to us. Now, what are they doing? This is the model that we follow, whether you realize it or not. This is the preaching and teaching that we follow, that out of what God has given us, and recognizing that truly God has given us everything, because everything belongs to God, when we do the offering, for instance, if I limit it to that illustration right now, and when Francis prayed this morning, that's exactly what he said. We give back to you a small portion of what you've given to us. How often do you hear that? That's the biblical model. It all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It's all God's. But we acknowledge in obedience to his word by giving back to him something of what he's given to us. They offered. Now, when you get later in the book, just look quickly at chapter 8, verse 3. Again, sorry for... I hope you don't feel like this is a machine gun approach this morning. But another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer, there's our word offer, it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Well, now you see it starting to broaden out, that this thing of offering to God doesn't just consist of our money. And that's why when you come over in the New Testament, and I said something about this, Jesus talked about a new era and a new reality and a new worship when he said the hour is coming and now is. What are some of the things that we see? We see passing away those preparatory scenes of the Old Testament where it's centered on material things, animal sacrifices, and we come over to the New Testament where there's an emphasis not on a lack of sacrifice. Do you know we still sacrifice today? The New Testament makes that clear. But our sacrifices are spiritual. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also are built up a holy, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that ye should offer unto God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. And if you want to see this at the broadest extent to which it goes, and the verse uses this whole idea of worship, you don't see it, but it's there. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. That's offering. Present what? Huh? Your body's a, what kind of sacrifice? Living sacrifice. And how does he describe that? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, our version says, reasonable service. The word in Greek is, it's a word that means your spiritual service. It's a spiritual service. Now think about it. What's going to keep us from doing this? What's going to keep us from offering to God? Even if we come back and limit it to the offering plate, what keeps people from participating in this? Self-focus, not God-focus. Because if you're focusing on God, you're glad to have something to give. That just rejoices my heart. And I'm not saying I don't ever struggle with it. But I'm just saying that it rejoices my heart to be healthy enough to have a job, have an income, and have something to give God when the offering plate's passed. But if I didn't have anything to give God in the offering plate, I still have something to give back to God. It's right here from 5:11 to the floor. I can give that back to God. That's my spiritual service. But you know, self-focus really defeats that. Over and over again, we're defeated in that. Harry Ironside used to tell the story of a group of Christians that had a meeting, and they were kind of a little bit more of a narrow group. And outside, in front of the place where they had this convocation, they had a sign up that said, Jesus only. So envision in your mind the word Jesus only. Well, a wind came up and blew away the first three letters of Jesus, and they were left with us only. It's kind of a humorous story, but that's our problem. See, when it's us only, then we have problems. And you know what? If you're here today and you're holding back on God, that's the problem. Now, there's not more time to talk about it. Hello? Okay, they prayed. Chapter 5, verse 8, we saw that. I'm sure you're convinced. If you look down there, it says, which are the prayers of saints. Now, think about this. I put just this reminder to us here, a fitting expression of dependence. Because, you know, again, if our focus is God and not self, then we are prone to come into God's presence and pray because we recognize our need and we recognize our dependence on Him. So, do we pray? So far, how are we doing with these three elements? Do we praise God here on Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening at 6:30, Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock? Do we do that? We try. Do we do that in our devotions? I hope we try. Do we do that throughout the day? I hope we try. Do we offer? Well, that's a 24/7 proposition, but we do have it represented in our service, right? Our tithes and offerings just sort of represent the whole ball of wax. Do we pray? Well, yeah, we pray. We have a morning prayer. Baptists don't usually call it that, but we have a morning prayer. We start the service. We have someone lead in prayer. Why are we doing that? It honors God. It's expressing a focus that puts God on the throne and says, you know what? You're in control. You have the power. I'm just a little old me. That honors God. All right, 4. See, we're not too bad. But the last thing is what I want to talk the most about. So I have to be on my best behavior when we get to number 5. They sang. Now, do we see that in chapter 5, verse 9? Is that word in there? They sang a new song or sung a new song. How many people like to sing? You don't have to put your hand up. How many people don't like to sing? Maybe you want to take voice. They do it in heaven. You say, my voice will be glorified then. Praise the Lord! It'll be wonderful for the rest of us now to listen to you with a glorified voice. And I'll be glad to join that crowd. Why do you sing the loudest in the shower? Only the faucet hears you. And God. You're a little more at liberty there. That's one reason I like good, strong support from the instruments. And this is, in my opinion, not cheapening the instruments and not using them. But it supports the congregation in its singing because a lot of people are self-conscious. Now, we're back to our problem again. It's a self-focus. But, you know, there does come a point of balance. You know, if you're going to scare everybody else away by your singing, it might be good just to sort of be a little quieter when you sing. But boy, it's really nice, isn't it, to have a group of people here and have strong support from the instruments and just be able to feel like you can belt it out. And if the guy in front of you withers, well, then maybe you know you need to tone back a little. But let me ask you this. In the contemporary model, in general, isn't this a true statement? This is an area where we are about as prone as any to have a self-focus creep in. Uh-oh. Now, you don't realize what I just stepped into, but it's true. You just think about the contemporary model. Music, whether it's contemporary or not, lends itself to this because you can get the words and have them strictly be a man-focused, self-focused thing. You can take the music and it can be written in such a way that it promotes a feel that appeals to us. It's very, very easy to approach music. And it's not just musicians, it's pastors too, because you're looking for an effect. And there's a balance point in that, because we are saying something with our music, but it's not necessarily to entertain people, it's to teach them something about God. So when you come in with what's cheap and flippant and worldly, and particularly when the words and the music itself, and now there's one more point, the expression or the performance of it, really lends itself to self-focus. Oh, how I love Jesus! One on. Well, what's that? That's all about the Tom Coleman show. And that's not what it's supposed to be. And you know what? I realize this is very delicate ground to be on, because there are lots of people involved in this and they really are trying to be sincere. But you know, in kindness, we just have to go back to the Bible and look at what we do and say, what's the focus in this? Now, that you're going to say that this is a very small point, but you know, I think sometimes the small points, we surrender them and it's where we lose it. And I will tell you, you can call it a pet peeve, but I really think it makes a legitimate point. To me, that is not a stage. And I know that a lot of you just, it's the common word now, you call it the stage. Unless you trip me up and be a stumbling block to me, you're not going to hear me say that, because I don't come here to perform. A stage is where people perform. A church doesn't have a stage. A church has a platform. Because we're not here to perform. We're here to serve. That's part of worship. I don't find anywhere where performing is a part of worship. I do see that serving, the offering of what I have. So we have people with sanctified gifts who come here, and our purpose is to draw attention to the Lord. And sometimes we get in the way. We all do. You know, it's to confess that to God. We all get in the way sometimes of that. But when we're going to compare this to a biblical model and say, what kind of should I do? Well, when you look at the contemporary models, Tima, tell me how far we've come from this idea. Johann Sebastian Bach. Now somebody says, oh, here we go, dry and stuffy. Well, I don't care whether you like Bach's music. If you don't, well, but I don't care. Here's what I care about. I care about the spirit of Bach. I care about the attitude which precedes the actions of Bach. So when you go and you look at Bach's music, and when you find him having the habit of putting up at the top of the music page the initials JJ, you know what that stands for in Latin? Jesu Iuva. You know what it means? Jesus, help me. When you get to the end, you find him writing SDG, three more Latin initials. Soli Deo Gloria. What does it mean? To God alone be the glory. Now tell me how we're doing in the contemporary model. I'm not judging hearts, because some of those people are extremely sincere, but I'm saying, how are we doing in the contemporary model? Is that the spirit that we have, because our focus is God and we want people to see no one but him? Or is it all about the performance? Well, this is terrible. The time is about gone. I shouldn't tell you that. I should say, I got 20 minutes left. What's the matter with this thing? Now, number five, you don't see. You say, wow. We don't notice that they preached. But you said, we take all that time in our service for preaching, so what in the world's going on? You said the sermon started with, on earth as it is in heaven. I don't see any preaching there. So why in the world do we spend so much time preaching? Are we wrong? No, I'm going to tell you something right now. We're absolutely on target. Why is that true? I'll tell you why it's true. You go back to what I opened the sermon with. Your view of God determines how you worship God. So how do you know God? How are you going to know anything about God? You say, I can learn it through some of the singing. Yes, and we should. The text should teach us truth about God. But if you're going to ask me, in the church age where we're living, even in the Old Testament with prophets, what is the preeminent way in which God has chosen to reveal himself to us? Through his written word, and his preeminent and chosen way for the proclamation of that and the teaching of his people is through preaching. It is, folks. It is. And Jesus was preeminently a preacher. Hello, is that correct? He was preeminently a preacher. Why? Because when you tell people who God is, and when you explain to people, here's what God has done for you, they are in a position then to respond to God, which is the crux of our worship. Knowing who God is, hearing what his concerns are for our life, what his mandates and direction would be for our lives, and then responding to that is the crux, because that's what you do in praise. You praise God because you know he's good. You offer to God because you know he's done so much for you. You pray because you know you're dependent on him. Every one of these things that we've seen all depends on knowing who God is. So Jesus was preeminently a preacher. The apostles were preeminently preachers. When Paul gave a dictum to Timothy for how to run the church, he said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. But I ask you, and I have to close the message, I'm winding it down, I really am. But let me ask you this question, in the contemporary model, how are we doing? Because what are we doing in the contemporary model? We worship. But you have to, they've changed the definition. We worship. We come to a worship, and we have a worship leader. Guess what? He's not the pastor. Typically, he's not the pastor. And we have worship songs. And watch out now, because I've already said that music needs to be a part, and that that's a vital part, but watch out now, because we said about the focus has to be God, not man. So it's very easy now in a contemporary model to look out the audience, and when the performing is going on and the music is being performed, it's very interesting to notice this. Or the closing of the eyes, or the swaying. And then we get to the preaching, and it's very easy to notice this. Something's wrong. We've got the thing turned on its head, beloved. In the contemporary model, we've just got the thing all turned on its head. And I'll tell you something else. Protestants, if you just, I'm not being unkind, but go look. You walk into a Protestant church, what's the focal point in a Protestant church? I don't care whether it's Baptists or Presbyterians and Methodists. I'm not talking about whether or not some have slipped. What's the focal point in the furniture and the decor in a Protestant church? What's the focal point? This right here. It's not this. It's this. And what stands behind this is this. And that's why, for instance, when you go into some of those churches, older churches, you've got these things. I'm not particularly comfortable with this, but you've got these things where they climbed up almost into a crow's nest on a thing, and the guy's preaching way up there. It's the focal point. Guess what? We also say that what we do builds to that. We start singing hymns of praise. We start doing other things in the service, and we build to that. Why? What are we saying to people? In this church, the focal point's a pulpit, but you go into some traditions, and the focal point's an altar. It's not that way. The focal point's the pulpit. Why? Because we've always known, we've always understood that it's the proclamation of the gospel and it's the proclamation of God's word that elicits from us, that first of all instructs us how we should respond and then elicits us to the right response. And that's what worship is. It's seeing God rightly in our heart and responding rightly in our lives. So I'm going to close right here by telling you this. You know what would be the apex of our worship service this morning? It's not my sermon. It's your response. Because the sermon was just about giving you information. It's about telling you who God is. And we depend in the preaching on God's word on the Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts and minds to come to us and say, you know, Joe, you know, you're just sitting there, Joe, and the guy next to you is Jim or whatever, but the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, and we depend on him to take the word that's preached, even though the preacher is trying to follow the message that God has given him. But each listener is confronted with something about God, and the Spirit of God applies that to our life. And now we're really, in spite of everything that we've already done, the offering that we gave, the praise that we sang, the prayers that we prayed, now the apex of our worship is now to respond to God on the basis of the truth that we just heard, as applied by the Spirit of God in our lives. So I ask you this morning in closing, what is that? It might not be at 10:30 here at Calvary on Sunday morning. It might be tomorrow morning at 7:30 or 6 or 5 or whenever it is that you read the Bible, and all of a sudden you're reading the Bible and the Lord shows you something. Well, how are you going to worship God? What's the apex of your worship? It's to respond to that. Because now God has come to you, whether through a preacher or through your reading his word, and says, here's who I am, and here's how that applies to your life, and here's what I require. And we offer to God, we respond to God. I hope something was a blessing to you in our service this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of seeing these scenes in heaven and comparing it to where we are and what we do. And we know, Lord, that even when we try to do these things correctly, sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we get between you and what really you want to accomplish. And at times we have been tempted to display our own gifts. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive us, and I pray that you would ever bring to us a spirit that balances reverence and joy. And I pray that you would bring forth out of all of that those actions, those elements of worship that we talked about this morning, that from that there would be singing and praise and prayer and offering, and that we would always recognize the power and blessing of God that rests upon accurate, diligent, careful preaching of your word. It's the only thing we have. Oh God, it is all we have that really accomplishes his spiritual and eternal good. Only as we give your word, whether through preaching or through singing, it's all we have. And I pray that you would honor it. You've magnified your word above all your name. Help us to magnify it in this church. But help us also to realize that as we see it magnified, our response is to magnify it by heeding it. That we are not just hearers of the word, but doers. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Is there someone here this morning that says, Pastor, I'm a Christian, and the Lord just let me see a little bit more of this, and I want my worship to be sincere. I want my worship to honor God, and there's some things that I need to respond. Maybe it just got brought to your attention again this morning. Maybe it's been something you've known. And the Lord's been striving, working, prodding even. You're a Christian. Would you be willing here this morning to say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to be sincere in my worship. I know the response that the Lord will have me to give. Pray for me as I deal with this, that I may have the victory over it very soon. Pray for me. Anybody at all, just slip your hand up. God bless you. You. Thank you so much. Anyone else? God bless you. Someone else. Now, let me ask one more question. Is there anyone here this morning that says, Pastor, I'm not saved? Or at least I don't know I'm saved. I don't know I have a home in heaven. But I'd like to, but you know, that's really what God wants you to respond to this morning. He's calling you to himself. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be forgiven of your sins. You need prayer about that? You need to get that settled soon? You're burdened about it? Be willing to at least say, I'm burdened about that because I'm not sure. Anybody, pray for me. Just slip your hand up. I'm not going to embarrass you. Oh, Lord, that which is chaff. We haven't wanted any chaff. But that which is chaff here today, blow it away. That which is grain, good grain, store it up in our hearts, in our lives, in order that we may give glory to you. For those, Lord, that sensed a special touch and leadership from the Spirit of God, please work to give them insight, clarity, surrender, and joy and peace. May that be very soon, even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.